We'll be in Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 36 this morning. So, some of you know what your earliest memory is. Sometimes when we're in an early age, our memories get fuzzy. We don't know exactly when it happened. So I had this really early memory. Now I know that it was my earliest memory. And I remembered standing in a room full of cribs. And I was standing in a crib. And I was reaching out my arm. And there was a man in a white lab coat. And he was handing me a cookie with white frosting on it. And I remember putting it in my mouth and eating the cookie. And then reaching out my hand and asking for more. And that's all I have of that memory. And I had that memory in my head as I was growing up. And when I got to maybe age 19, I hadn't thought much of it. And so I said to my parents one day, I have this memory of standing in a crib asking for a white frosted cookie. And my mom said, "You remember that?" And I said, "Well, tell me about it." She said, "You were 2 years old." And so the story goes that my parents had a trip to Hawaii planned, and they had little kids, obviously, and it was paid for by someone else, and they had babysitting all set up, and they were going to go to Hawaii, I think, for the first time ever. And I got sick somehow as a two-year-old, and I got really sick. So sick, in fact, that antibiotics weren't working, nothing was working, the infection was taking over the body, it was getting really bad to the point where my parents were asked by the doctor, "We have this experimental medication that we can try if you're up for it." And they said, "Try anything." Some of you will say, "Okay, that explains it." But so they tried this experimental medication, and the Lord saw fit for it to work, and the infection went away, but they missed their trip to Hawaii. Okay, this great trip that they were finally going to go on. That child care was settled, finances were settled, and they completely missed it because I got sick. And so that was the backstory that I found out from what I now know was my earliest memory at 2 years old. All of you have plans that have been messed up. All of you do. In fact, some of you might have even had plans today that got messed up. Maybe you meant to get to church earlier, or maybe something happened because of the rain that is now changing things for you. But some of you have had plans messed up in a different way, because you planned out your life. Some of you are planners. And if somebody were to say, "Where do you see yourself 5 years from now?" You say, "Oh, I can tell you where I see myself 15 years from now, because I have it all planned out. I know everything that's going to happen in my life." And sometimes curveballs come our way. And plans really change drastically. Someone moves away. You lose a job. Some major medical condition happens to you. An estranged friendship. Something financial. Everything that is beyond your control. And when those things happen, listen, be honest with our normal response. We get frustrated. And even beyond frustration, if it's big enough, we get angry. Maybe we slam our fist down. "I planned. Everything was supposed to go the way I planned." And sometimes we can become depressed and bitter. And sometimes we can live in that bitterness for a long time because things didn't go how we wanted them to. And some people might say, as one young man that I was speaking with in Michigan one time said, "God has the cards stacked against me." And people believe that their whole life is messed up because their plans didn't go their way. You know, there's this amazing verse in Proverbs chapter 16. It's verse 19. And it goes like this. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Sometimes our best laid plans do not materialize. Some of you have plans. You have plans for this afternoon. You have plans for this week. You have financial plans for a year or two from now. You have plans with family. And I can tell you something. Some of your plans are going to fail. They're going to backfire. They're going to be messed up. They will not happen. They won't materialize. You know why? Because we're not in charge. God is in charge. Do you know whose plan always materializes? Do you know whose plan never gets messed up? God's. God is just working out his plan in this world, just like he has been since he created it. His plan never backfires. And so the simple question from this text today is this. Do you trust his plan? Do you trust God's plan in your life? The man in our story did. In fact, in verse 17 of Acts 21, we're starting in on a three-part sermon as we walk through these next several chapters on the best laid plan. The Jerusalem church made a plan with Paul, and they thought it was going to work like a charm. But God had other things in mind. And so today, if you can walk away with an encouragement from this text of Scripture, it's this. Trust the plan. Trust the plan. Trust God's plan, even when yours fail. The title of the sermon this morning is Best Laid Plans Backfire, Part 1, A Surefire Shave. Would you look with me, please, at verse 17 of Acts chapter 21. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Well, for those of you who have been with us through Acts, he finally made it to Jerusalem, okay? The last several sermons has been the lead up to Paul. With all his traveling companions, he has Gentiles from all over the place where he went on his missionary journeys, and he said, hey, the Jerusalem church needs help monetarily. And so you all that have, take up a collection, and I want every church to send a representative with me. We're going to go, a bunch of Gentiles, to Jerusalem, to the Jews, and we're going to give gifts to help the poor in the Jerusalem church. And so he's finally arrived, and you see there that the brothers received them gladly. And they've dropped off the gifts. Now, the next day they go into James. Now, James there in verse 18 is the brother of Jesus, and he was the head. You might call him the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And so there's the elders, okay, the pastors of the church in Jerusalem gathering together with Paul and these Gentiles. And the first thing they do is they listen, these elders, to everything that God's done on Paul's missionary journeys. Listen to me, brothers. I got to tell you about these churches that have been planted. I have to tell you about Corinth, and I need to tell you about Ephesus. And I'm going to tell you about these thousands of people. And let me tell you this story about how they burned all their magic books in a big pile. And it was hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of books. And they turned to the Lord. It's incredible. And that's what they're telling these elders. But I want you to notice some very important language here in verse 19. He related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. It's an important piece to how we start off in this passage today. God did it through Paul. I didn't do it. It was never my plan that materialized. God did it through Paul. And so we've arrived in our text this morning at the intro to our story. And so we're going to have an intro, and then we're going to have two parts. That's how we're going to divide the story. So the introduction is this: God gets the glory. God gets the glory. If you don't start the Bible, if you don't start your morning like that, God gets the glory, you're going to be sorely disappointed. If you're in it for your glory, for your plan, for everything working out for you, I've got news. There's disappointment coming, big time depression, if you're in it for your glory. But if you're in it for God's glory, because you say God gets the glory, then really your plans can't ever be messed up. But we see here that Paul hadn't accomplished anything. It was all God, and Paul knows that. Three missionary journeys complete. And even the elders agree that it was all of God. Verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." And so after they finish glorifying God, not Paul, not the Gentiles, but God, now it's their turn. It's their turn to give God the glory. And so you see there in verse 20 how they say, "Yeah, same thing here. You should see thousands of Jews have come to know Christ. Thousands of Jews have believed. Can you believe it?" All is well. Until in our narrative this morning, we face our first problem. And you see it there at the end of verse 20. They are zealous for the law. Now, if you're following a plot line in a story, you know that every good plot line has something called an inciting incident, okay? And so far, we've just had an introduction. God gets the glory. We've reached our inciting incident. The Jews in Jerusalem are zealous for the law. After our inciting incident, we're going to have rising action, okay? Now, this is a three-part sermon, so you have to wait till the very end of the third part to get to the denouement, okay? The resolution. All right, but this is our inciting incident. They are zealous for the law. What's the problem? Well, the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, are being told, you have to follow the Mosaic law. You have to follow the Mosaic law in order to be saved. Now, why are some of them believing that? Because there was a party within the church called the Party of the Pharisees, or the Circumcision Party. And you see Paul writing against these people in almost every one of his letters. And the circumcision party is duping these Jewish Christians into believing that they have to keep the law. And so they're zealous for it. And you see that there in verse 21, where it says, "They've been told about you, Paul, that you teach the Jews to forsake Moses." And so now you have the Pharisee party, the circumcision party, lying to the first church in Jerusalem about Paul. Oh, listen, Paul, he doesn't keep the Mosaic law. He doesn't circumcise. And so as we're introduced to our problem, it's a big problem. Paul, you realize you just set foot in Jerusalem. And there's a lot of people against you because they believe that you're teaching Jews to forsake the Mosaic law. And so a big problem begs a big question. Verse 22, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. What then is to be done? In other words, what's the plan? You're here. You've got these Gentiles with you. What are we going to do now with our problem? They're bound to find you, Paul. Like, you're not going to walk through the streets of Jerusalem, enter the temple, and they're not going to notice that you're here. And that's what verse 22 says. They will certainly hear that you have come. And so if our introduction to this story is God gets the glory, we've just arrived at part one after our inciting incident, and it's this: the heart of man plans his way. The heart of man plans his way. So what is the plan? Verse 23, "Do therefore what we tell you." We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there's nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Do what we tell you. What a phrase, right? I've made a plan. We have the answer. We have hatched the best laid plan. We have the best idea. We know how to avoid trouble. Well, here's their plan. They have these four men, and these four men are under a vow. Now, you'll remember when Paul was in Corinth that he took a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow is where you're not allowed to put a razor on your head. Okay, and it was usually a temporary vow, and it was either you were asking the Lord for something or you were thanking the Lord for something. Often it was voluntary. Now, if you'll remember, if you're thinking of an Old Testament character who took a Nazarite vow, only it was a lifelong Nazarite vow for him, that was Samson, okay? Samson's long hair, right? And so these four men, the Jerusalem elders said, we have four men who are under a vow. And this is likely the Nazarite vow found in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. And so they said, here's our plan. They're almost toward the end of their vow. And when they do, they have to go to the temple. They have to present themselves to a priest. Actually, they have to present on day 3. And then they have to give notice that on day 7, they're going to come present themselves again. And then they had to offer certain sacrificial offerings to end their vow. And then they could shave their heads. Okay? So there's a process to it. Now, in order to end your Nazarite vow, you needed several different animals. Well, that was costly. And so part of the plan that the Jews hatched was, hey, Paul, why don't you pay for those animals for all four of these men? And why don't you purify yourself as well? So you go to the temple and you purify yourself. And while you're there, you take these four men who are under a vow and you show how much dedication you have to the Mosaic law. I'm going to pay for all of your sacrifices. Then no one will have a question. The circumcision party will look and they'll say, wow, not only is he purifying himself because he was just with a bunch of Gentiles, but he's also paying for these guys to come out of their Nazarite vow. And now, no problem. They can't accuse you of anything. That's the plan. But there's one last part of the plan, because Paul's with a bunch of Gentiles. And so the question is, what do you do with those Gentiles? What will the Jews think of them? Verse 25. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Okay, we've sent a letter. Now, we are not going to go deep into verse 25. If you were not here with us when we preached Acts chapter 15, verses 22 through 35, the title of that sermon was Mind Your Moses, Part 3, The Spirit's Solution. I say all that for you so that you can either write it down or you can go back and watch this video and you can go listen to that sermon. That's where we go in depth into this letter that was sent to the Gentile churches, okay? So we won't spend a lot of time here, but you see there in verse 25 that there were four things in that letter that these Gentiles were asked to do. They weren't asked to keep the Mosaic law. Circumcision isn't even in one of these four, but they were asked, would you do these four things? Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from eating blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And would you do that to live at peace among your Jewish brothers and sisters in the Lord? You know, you had these Gentile churches start, and they were full of Jews, and they were full of Gentiles, and they couldn't get along because the Jews want to keep the Mosaic law, and the Gentiles could care less about the Mosaic law. And so the elders in Jerusalem came up with a plan, and they said, listen, we'll send them a letter. We'll say, can you at least just do these things? And so there was somewhat of a compromise. Now, why is James bringing this up to Paul? Because Paul already knows this. Paul already knows about this letter. Well, James is simply saying, we need to worry about you and making sure that the circumcision party knows that you care about the law. We don't really need to worry too much about your Gentile friends that you brought with. Because there's kind of been this long-standing compromise that all the Jews are okay with, that as long as they're abiding by the Gentiles are abiding by these things in this letter, then they're okay. That's why they're bringing that up in verse 25. In other words, that's the whole plan. What do we do, Paul, with you and with all your Gentile friends? Well, with you, take these four men, go to the temple, purify yourself, pay for their sacrifices. Everyone will know you like the law. The Gentiles you brought, hey, as long as they follow the four things in the letter, we're good. And so the heart of man plans his way. The heart of man plans his way. Now, was there anything wrong with that plan? No. There's nothing sinful about it. And folks, many times when you plan your way, there's nothing wrong with it. We can make plans. We know that the heart of man plans his way because Proverbs 16 says we do. And so we make plans, and now it's time to carry this plan out. Verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So they went into the temple, they presented themselves to the priest, and they said, "We're here. We're letting you know that on the seventh day, we are going to purify ourselves again. We're going to come in the temple. I, Paul, am going to pay for the sacrifices for these individuals, for my own sacrifice. And then we are going to have these men shave their heads and end their Nazirite vow." And so now they're carrying the plan out. And so Paul has now entered the temple with four Jews. But while we're wrapped up in the plan, let's not forget that God has already told Paul what's going to happen when he comes to Jerusalem. While we're wrapped up in this perfect plan, let's not forget that there has already been prophecy about what's going to happen when they arrive in Jerusalem. And so we've moved from the intro, God gets the glory, from part one of our story, the heart of man plans his way, to now part two of our story, God establishes his steps. Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." He almost made it to day seven. He almost offered the sacrifices, ended the vow, purified himself, but he wasn't quite there, as verse 27 says. And looky who recognizes him. It's the Jews from Asia. Now, if there was one part of James and the elders' plan that they weren't counting on, it's that the Jews from Asia would show up, that there would be some out-of-towners that would recognize Paul. Now, Asia's in modern-day Turkey. We won't put up our map for today, but you know what city was in Asia? Ephesus. Now, there was a plot against Paul's life in Ephesus, and Paul spent 3 years ministering in Ephesus. So I'm sure there were quite a number of Jews that were very unhappy with Paul. Why were these Jews here? Well, remember, Paul was trying to make it to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Now, likely he was a few days late, maybe a couple weeks late arriving in Pentecost. But why would the Jews from Asia have been in Jerusalem? Because they also came for Pentecost. And so there's out-of-towners that James, the leader of the church, first church in Jerusalem, didn't count on. And they recognize Paul. And they hate Paul. They tried to kill him once. And if they get an opportunity, they will again, as they are now. And so they stirred up the crowd. They stirred up the crowd. They started shouting, "Help us." And the crowd came and they laid hands on Paul. They captured him. And this was their accusation. This man is against the people. That's the Jews, the Jewish people. He's against the people of Israel. That's in verse 28. So he's not only against the people, he's against the law in verse 28. That's the Mosaic law. And then they say, and this place. Well, where are they? They're in the temple. So they're accusing him of being against the Jewish people, against the law of Moses, and against the temple. In other words, come and help us. This man hates Moses, he hates the people of Israel, and he hates the temple. But what kind of proof did they have? Because that's all just internal stuff. How do you prove that somebody actually hates that? Trophimus. Remember, these Jews are from Asia. What cities in Asia? Ephesus. Where's Trophimus from? Ephesus. Trophimus, the Ephesian. So there was someone else that these out-of-towners recognized, because Trophimus was out of town. Now, where had they seen Trophimus the Ephesian? Well, if you look there in verse 29, they had seen Paul with Trophimus in the city, not in the temple. But what did they suppose? Well, remember, Paul walked into the temple with four men with long hair, perhaps somewhat unrecognizable. And they think one of them is Trophimus. Paul brought a Gentile into the temple. And so that's their proof that he hates the people of Israel, he hates Moses, and he hates the temple. Now, Gentiles were not allowed in the temple. There was a court right outside the temple called the Court of the Gentiles. And there was a stone wall that's been actually excavated in the 1900s. And that stone wall had warnings written on it. And it was the wall of partition, or the dividing wall between the outer court of the Gentiles and the actual temple. And those warnings said, no foreigner may enter the temple lest they die. On pain of death, a Gentile, a Greek, could not enter the temple. They must remain in the court of the Gentiles. And so they accused Paul, you walked past those warning signs. You brought a Gentile into the temple. You defiled the temple. That's the accusation. Proof that Paul didn't care about the law. And friends, all of a sudden, watch, all of a sudden, the best laid plans get their first loud sound of backfire. Verse 30. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. I want you to notice the action of the people when they hear this. Did you notice there in verse 30? They ran. They ran. Why would you run to the temple? Well, there's two big reasons. First of all, Mr. Persona non grata himself is in the temple. Paul, the one who's teaching everyone to forsake Moses. And so you want to go run and see. You want to go run and help. But there's another thing. You know how often a Gentile would go inside the temple? Yeah, not often. this was not a common thing. And so here these people, these Jews are running. You mean to tell me that Paul's here and that a Gentile's in the temple? I have got to see this. I've got to take care of this. And they run. And they seize Paul and they drag him out of the temple. And I want you to notice the last phrase of verse 30. Our eyes might just skip over this. At once, the gates were shut. They closed the doors of the temple. They closed the doors. Now, why does Luke record that? Why does Luke want us to know that at once the gates were shut? I'll offer a possible reason. This verse is the last time in the New Testament that Herod's temple is mentioned the last time. If you look throughout the rest of Acts, the only other time that his temple is mentioned is when Paul is specifically referring back to this event. If you look throughout the epistles, the only time that the temple is mentioned is to simply say that we are the temple of God. And there's one other time that refers to the Old Testament temple and the priests offering sacrifices in the temple. The next time the temple comes up, it's the next temple that's going to be built in Israel before Daniel's 70th week. Last mention right here. Last one. It is AD 56 or 57 right now. Paul is dragged out of the temple, and the doors are slammed shut on God's apostle. What is the next thing to happen? AD 70. And the temple is destroyed. I think it's extremely significant that Luke records here, and at once the gates were shut. And the Jewish people shut out God's apostle. The Jewish people shut out God's plan. And we look at verse 31, and they are seeking to kill him. They're beating him. That's what the end of verse 32 says. They're beating him. What are they beating him with? Whatever. It's a mob. Rods, fists, stones. They are beating him to death. Folks, man's plans have utterly failed. I mean, James and the elders are in shock. We thought this would work. We thought they wouldn't care about the Gentiles, but they think a Gentile went in the temple. But what happens next is so perfect, so ironic, even the best author couldn't come up with it. Look at this. Word came to the tribune. That's at the end of verse 31. Word came to the tribune. The Romans hear about it. Now, the tribune's name, you don't find out his name until Acts chapter 23 and verse 26. His name is Claudius Lysias. And he is in charge of a cohort. Now, a cohort is about 1,000 soldiers. And when he hears that there's a riot in the temple courts, he at once takes soldiers and centurions and runs down to them. Notice that is the second instance of run. There is a heightened tension here. And they're running because they want to contain the riot. Now, just so you know exactly where they were, in this time, Herod the Great had built a wall around the temple courts. And on the northwest corner of the wall, for years, there had been a fortress or a tower called the Fortress of Antonia. And that tower was quite high. There would be a sentry that would stand at the top so that they could see everything that was going on in the temple court. That tower had been torn down and rebuilt by Herod the Great. And attached to the Antonia fortress was the barracks for the cohort of 1,000 soldiers. And there were two flights of stairs that would lead down into the temple precinct. The sentry at the top would have seen everything going on down below with Paul being beaten and would have sent word to the tribune, Claudius Lysias, that there's a riot going on in Jerusalem. Now, if you'll notice there in the text, the tribune, Claudius Lysias, he takes soldiers and centurions. Now, a centurion was in charge of 100 men. So a cohort's 1,000. A centurion was in charge of 100. He takes centurions plural, which tells you that there's at least 200 soldiers running into the temple courts. Perhaps more, 200 plus. And this massive Roman police presence with weapons running down two flights of stairs from the Antonia Fortress enters into this riot. And what do you think the people who were beating Paul did? they stopped there at the end of verse 32. When they saw the tribune and the 200 plus soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now, I told you that this was ironic. Who were we afraid of? The Romans. Who just saved Paul's life? The Romans. They stop beating Paul. But watch, it gets better. Verse 33. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Now, I want you to stop for a second. Now, some of you are going to be at a disadvantage if you weren't here for some of our past sermons. But I want you to think about a very recent text that we've looked at, and I want you to think very hard about verse 33. Who comes to mind in your head? He's a prophet. His name starts with an A. Agabus. Agabus had taken Paul's belt in Caesarea. He had taken it off of him. Agabus had bound his own hands and his feet. And he had said this: the Jews will deliver you to the Gentiles, and they will bind your hands and your feet. Now you look at verse 33 and you tell me what two chains are for. One for the hands, one for the feet. Agabus was right. He was a true prophet. Now, more on that in a moment. But I want you to see here how God establishes man's steps, even when man plans his way. And so the tribune inquires who Paul was and what he had done. What is the meaning of this? What is going on here? Who is this guy? What is happening? And so now it's time for a trial. Verse 34. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people following crying out, "Away with him." Now, does this scene sound familiar to you? He could not learn the facts. Yeah, Jesus. And so they bring him inside to the barracks, into the Antonia fortress, where the rest of the 1,000 soldiers of the cohort were, because it was too confusing. But I want you to notice the vicious violence of the Jews here. The soldiers had to carry him. The people were still trying to kill him, screaming, "Away with him," even with that massive police presence there. They wanted to murder Paul. And friends, that's where we stopped this morning in part one. There's two parts to this story left, but we're not quite done, so don't check out. But that's where we stopped for our verse this morning. Let's debrief. Did James and the elders' plan work? Well, that's an easy no. It didn't work out great. Who ended up being right? Agabus. But ultimately, friends, God. God is the one who gave Agabus that prophecy, and our intro was this: God gets the glory. What had God told Paul would happen to him when he went to Jerusalem? Afflictions and imprisonment await you. What had God told the prophets in Tyre when the ship landed in Tyre? Afflictions and imprisonment await Paul. What had God told Agabus? Afflictions and imprisonment await Paul. Are you seeing a trend? What did God do? Afflictions and imprisonment. Now, this is just part one. I told you it was three parts, and you'll have to wait until part three to really see the finale, to really see what God is up to. But today's point is simple. Friends, will you trust the plan? That means trust the plan of God. Will you just trust the plan? Trust the plan. Man plans his way, but God establishes his steps. God had a plan for Paul's life. That vicious attack, hear me, that vicious attack was part of God's plan. You say, how do you know that? Three times, afflictions and imprisonment await you. God gave the prophecy. That vicious attack was part of God's plan. What in the world? What in the world is God doing? Don't we have that same mentality? The Job mentality? Why is God doing this in my life? What is he doing? What is he up to? I don't understand why he would bring this into my life. I don't understand why he would mess up this plan. That was the plan I liked the most. That was the thing I wanted the most to happen. Why did he mess up my life? Why are the cards stacked against me? Friends, when your plans get messed up, you're upset. I'm upset. I have a question for you. Who are you upset at when your plans mess up? God. Because they're his plans. You're really ultimately upset at God. Even if you think you're upset at someone else, including yourself. I don't know who is here or listening or watching who is not a Christian, who has never given their life to Christ in repentance of sin and faith in him. Jesus told a parable of a rich man in Luke chapter 12. That rich man had a lot of money and he had a lot of plans. And that rich man said, I'm going to build barns and storage houses, and I'm going to store my food and my goods, and I'm going to get more rich, and I'm going to say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Friend, if you're listening to this text of Scripture today and you do not know Christ as your Savior, you have not turned from your sin and placed your faith solely in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection for you, then you are walking in your own plans. And I'm going to tell you something. Your plans might go all right. But without Christ, when you die, God's plan of eternal condemnation in hell will take you by storm, and then it will be far too late. And so I invite you this morning to turn to Christ as your Savior and to submit to his plan, to trust his plan in your life. He loves you and he wants to save you. And for those of you who are believers in here today, I say the same to you. What has God messed up in your life? You probably don't have to think very hard. What has he done that you don't like? Are you able to say, I can plan, but I can trust his plan? And so I leave you with this. James chapter 4, verse 13 says, come now. You who say, oh, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Will you realize that God's plan is for God's glory and not yours. So just trust the plan. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this vivid picture of how man can have the best laid plans, and yet if it's not your plan, it will always backfire. God, we thank you that Jesus himself, though he prayed for a different plan, to let that cup of suffering pass from him, said, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And as you did not will, your son went to the cross and took on the full weight of your eternal wrath to pay for our sin. And so, God, our prayer is twofold this morning. One, that if there is anyone here who has not placed their unreserved trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, that today would be the day they trust the plan. And, Father, that those of us who do know you and have had our hearts changed by your Holy Spirit would say it is all for the glory of God. And we will not trust ourselves or lean to our own understanding, but we will say yes when God establishes our steps. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.